Thank you for singing the Christmas carols with me once again, once more this morning. I don't know, I haven't been coughing all morning until I got up here. I hope that won't continue, but thank you for your prayers. Here this final Sunday of the year, just depending on how you count it, 2 or 3 days until we flip the calendar to a new year. We'll put the carols back in the files and we won't sing them again until next December, but I look forward to singing them each year and have enjoyed them this Christmas season. The children are in the Sunshine Zone. I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament letter by Paul known as 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. This past Thursday marked the 20th anniversary of one of the greatest natural disasters in history. Most of us here remember that on that morning of December 26, 2004, the day after Christmas, an earthquake of magnitude 9.3 on the Richter scale occurred along the below the ocean floor along the Indian Ocean subduction zone, triggered a massive tsunami that destroyed nearly 500 miles of coastal areas of the Aceh province in Indonesia, with inundation observed as far as 3.7 miles inland. You can see there the epicenter and how it spread out and the number of people killed in different areas. It was the first global disaster of the 21st century, remains one of the deadliest disasters in recent human history. Once generated, the tsunami struck the coast of Indonesia and India's Andaman and Nicobar Islands within 20 minutes of the earthquake, the northeastern coast of Somalia all the way across the ocean in Africa 7 hours later. And there you see how it went all the way across the northern part of the Indian Ocean in just 7 hours. In Indonesia's Aceh province in northern Sumatra, waves reached heights of 167 feet, caused flooding up to 3 miles inland. On the other side of the ocean in Somalia, waves ranged in height from 11 to 31 feet. That was an awesome, awesome, fearful sight to see a wave 167 feet coming at you 500 miles an hour with the force of the whole ocean behind it. Wow. The tsunami was also observed over 100 coastal water level stations in the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans, which is why it's called a global tsunami. And you see there something of the reach of that disaster. The loss of life and property was staggering. 139,000 houses were destroyed, 182,500 acres of agricultural lands, 1,625 miles of roads, 3,415 schools, 104,500 small to medium enterprises, 13,828 fishing boats, which was devastating to the people living along the coast. Many of them, that was their livelihood. 119 bridges wiped out, 669 government buildings, 517 health facilities, over 1,000 places of worship, 22 seaports, 8 airports and airstrips. Just absolutely devastation for the people living there. And it a terrible toll of life, over 230,000 people killed. More than a third of the children under age 7 were killed in the heavily damaged communities. Of the 30,000 killed in Sri Lanka, at least 10,000 were children. Over 70% of the 230,000 total fatalities, more than 168,000 were killed within minutes of the earthquake when the tsunami hit the shores of Sumatra, which was the closest point. It ruptured the greatest fault length of any recorded, an estimated 900 miles along the ocean floor, longer than the state of California. There it is off the coast of Sumatra. The length of the rupture meant that the waves reached a wider geographical area as far afield as Mexico, Chile, even the Arctic felt the impact, and those waves traveled at speeds of up to 500 miles an hour. Hard to imagine. By any measurement, the Asian tsunami of December 2004 was a great natural disaster. Every survivor, and there's some great stories to read about those who did survive. They even made a movie of one family. They will feel the effect of that for the rest of their lives, obviously. But without meaning to minimize that great disaster in any way, I want to state that we're investigating a great event today and next Sunday, Lord willing, that is far greater in its extent and its effect. The effect of the great mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3 is universal in its scope and eternal in its duration. It affects every human being that's ever lived, every angel and demon that exists, every molecule of the created universe, and it will affect them all for all eternity in the future. Your Bible is open to 1 Timothy 3. Just a note, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They were written by the Apostle Paul near the end of his ministry, a little over 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven. He wrote them to two of his younger proteges in ministry, Timothy and Titus. He spends the bulk of 1 Timothy 3 giving us the qualifications for those who serve as elders and deacons in the church. And right after that, once he finishes that section, he writes what I want to bring to your attention this morning, 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. So look with me as I read that paragraph. Paul writes, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." 3 weeks ago, we focused on the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds over the fields outside Bethlehem, recorded in Luke 2. We used titles or lines from familiar Christmas carols as the headings of each of the sections on your outline. That's one of the reasons I love the Christmas carols. If someone had never read the birth narratives in the first and second chapters of Matthew and Luke, he or she could learn most of the story by singing the time-honored carols of Christmas. Christian music, including Christian Christmas music, has been a rich heritage of the church from the beginning of the Christian era. And even centuries before the church was born, music played a major role in Jewish worship. The highly skilled Levitical choir and orchestra were renowned for their music and were a basic component of the worship of the Lord, at least from the time of David onwards. And gifted songwriters like King David and his first music director, Asaph, contributed hundreds of poems set to music, 150 of which are included in the book of Psalms, which functioned as the hymn book of Israel. And hymns and spiritual songs aren't limited to the Old Testament. Portions of first century hymns are quoted by the Apostle Paul in some of his epistles. Most scholars agree that the lines we just read in 1 Timothy 3:16 are from one of those ancient hymns sung by believers in the early decades after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. In fact, I read one scholar who thinks Paul himself was the author of the original hymn from which he quotes. The truth that Paul mentions in verse 15, that he calls the great mystery of godliness in the first part of verse 16, he summarizes in the lines of an ancient poem in the second part of verse 16. So let's begin to examine this mystery on this final Sunday of the year from two perspectives. First, note with me that Paul asserts that the mystery of godliness is affirmed by the Church of Jesus Christ. It is affirmed by the church at large. Notice the two truths that Paul declares in the opening half of verse 16. First, he says that there is general agreement about the heart of the Christian faith. He uses the phrase, as translated in the NIV, beyond all question, which means by common confession, undeniably, most certainly so. The New King James Version renders that phrase without controversy. There's no argument. The English Standard Version simply translates it, "We confess." In other words, there's no debate. The church is one voice on this subject. Biblical scholar A.R. Fawcett explains Paul's meaning this way, by the universal confession of the church. Now, the church may differ widely on sub-aspects of eschatology, whether the rapture will occur before or during or after the tribulation, or whether the millennium is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. You know my position on both of those. And the church may differ on the relation of Israel in the church or on the degree of social involvement, but there's no disagreement among true believers on this truth about the person of Jesus Christ. And this agreement filters down into all areas of our lives because what you think about Jesus affects everything you do. I had dinner once with a young couple who were involved in youth work, and the lady told me of meeting another youth group at a coffee house, and the leader of that group turned out to be very liberal in his theology. In fact, she found out that the guy didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe the miracles of Jesus, and she was just flabbergasted. She said, "Well, you mean you don't believe that Jesus really walked on water?" And he didn't. So the question is, what's he doing as a youth leader in a church? Is he intending to confuse and destroy the faith of his young people? What's he going to tell those youth about God's word in general and God's son in particular? I know I wouldn't want my children or grandchildren in his youth group. I wouldn't want my loved ones in his church. Obviously, the pastor and the elder of the church are just as liberal in their theology as that young man, or they wouldn't have hired him. The problem is that guy is not a real Christian, regardless of what he calls himself. Exactly right. In sheep's clothing, and has no business influencing young people in a church. I mean, how can you encourage people to follow Jesus when you don't even believe what the Bible says about him? The New Testament scholar William Hendrickson, who's with the Lord now, said that what Paul is about to say here about the faith is acknowledged by the church in its daily witness, its preaching, and as here in its hymns. So he says there's no disagreement. This is we're all in agreement on this one. And what is this topic to which the true church finds full agreement? Well, that's the second truth that Paul affirms, namely, that there is great mystery about the heart of the Christian faith. We believe it. That doesn't mean we can understand everything. Paul says, all genuine believers agree that the mystery of godliness is great. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, let's unpack its meaning by breaking it down word by word. There are three key words here. The first key word is mystery. The Greek word is mysterion, so mystery is just a transliteration, an English transliteration of the Greek word. It's used 27 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it 20 of those times. Now, don't be confused by the word mystery. You see, when the writers of the New Testament speak of a mystery, a mysterion, they're not talking about a suspense-filled whodunit novel written by someone like Agatha Christie. Now, the word mystery in the New Testament carries three aspects of meaning. First, it is a truth, plan, or understanding that originates in God's mind and is hidden there until God chooses to reveal it. In other words, it was in God's mind from eternity past. So he never had a new thought about it. God has never had a new thought. He's always known everything. So when we say that this was in his mind, then this is eternal. But he hasn't revealed it in the Old Testament. He didn't tell Moses or David or Isaiah about it. But now he's revealing it for the first time in the New Testament. That is what a mystery is. Second, it is beyond human reason. In other words, we would never have thought of it. And it's beyond human comprehension. We can't understand it apart from divine enablement. In other words, God has to reveal it to us and he has to explain it to us, and thankfully, that's what he's done. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what it is or we wouldn't understand what is happening. Third, it relates to some aspect of God's program of salvation or Satan's opposition to it. Now, note that there are several truths that are identified as mysteries in the New Testament. In fact, there are 12 that are revealed in the New Testament. One of those is revealed by Christ himself. 9 of those are revealed by the Apostle Paul, 2 by the Apostle John. I've listed them for you here on your outline, and I'm going to just mention them at this point. I originally planned to go into a little more depth on these mysteries in this lesson. I actually did a lot of work on them, and then it finally came to me that it would take too long. Yet, and even though I'm going to break this lesson up into two parts, it would still take too long. But they're so important to our understanding of what God is doing in this world right now that I'm preparing a mini-series on them that we'll consider together in about a month or so. For now, though, just note that in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, the Lord Jesus refers to the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. That's the first mystery revealed in the New Testament. This is the one that the Lord revealed. The parables that he gives in Matthew 13 are rightly called the parables of the kingdom, and they provide a lot of information about this mystery. And we'll spend a lot of time on this one in the upcoming series. Second, In Romans 11, Paul refers to the mystery of Israel's partial blindness. This is a mystery that spiritual blindness would come upon the nation of Israel from the time of their rejection of their Messiah at his first coming until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. And that's what's happening right now in this church age. God is calling out a people from Gentile nations, Jew and Gentile, but primarily Gentile. But Israel will survive as a nation. Here they are 2,000 years later. Now, since 1948, they're a modern nation again. And they will ultimately be saved when Christ reveals himself to them at the second coming. That is called a mystery. Third, in Ephesians 1, Paul refers to the mystery of the divine will. This is a fascinating mystery of the restoration of all things in Christ. Namely, this is how God will restore everything in the universe that has been devastated by sin. He's going to redo it, take away all the effects of sin, so that in eternity in the future, we won't even remember what sin was like. There will be no effect of it, and he will accomplish this in Christ. Fourth, in the passage we're considering this morning, he reveals the mystery of godliness. And I won't say anything else about that because we're going to discuss it in a few moments. And then in Colossians 2 and 1 Corinthians 1, he refers to the mystery of the deity of Christ. This is the profound mystery, how all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the incarnate Christ. That little baby born in Bethlehem, helpless, newborn, totally dependent upon his mother for nourishment and protection. That little baby was the person who created the universe. The mystery of the deity of Christ, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2. 6, in Ephesians 3, Paul reveals the mystery of the church. This is the mystery that God will form a new organism, the body of Christ, consisting of Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. And this took a while to catch on. There was a lot of resistance, especially on the Jewish side. It was shocking, a shocking mystery to both Jews and Gentiles, honestly, when it was revealed. How could this be? They'd always been separated by their language, separated by their religion, separated by laws and customs set down under the Mosaic law. But God is going to break down the partition, bring two together, make one new man, and that is the church. 7th, the mystery of Christ's bride. This is a mystery that the church comprised of billions of redeemed men and women over 2,000 years and counting, constitutes the spiritual bride of Christ. The first Adam had a bride. The second Adam will also have a bride. I'll leave it at that for now, but great mystery. We'll get into that in the series. 8th, in Colossians 1, Paul refers to the mystery of the indwelling Christ. And this, as Paul describes this mystery, he says, "This is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's the mystery of Christ living in us. And it's really the mystery of the new birth and all that that entails. We'll get into that as well. 9th, in Revelation 1, the mystery of the 7 lamps and the 7 lampstands that John sees in that vision. Jesus is holding the 7 stars, and then he's walking amongst the 7 lamps and the 7 lampstands. It's the mystery that the 7 churches, which receive the letters directly from the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3, dictated to the Apostle John. Those 7 churches represent all the churches, and the order of the churches represent the history of the church age from the apostolic era to the end of the age. We've talked about that in our study of Revelation. We'll get into a little bit more in that series. Number 10, the mystery of the rapture and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the mystery that when Christ returns for his church, the living saints will be glorified and snatched from the earth without dying. Even though the norm is it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, there will be millions, hopefully, that will never die and will be among them if the Lord were to come back today. That just like that, quicker than I just snapped my finger, we're gone, glorified, sin left behind, we have a body like Jesus has, and the church saints who have died they will instantaneously be raised, glorified, reunited with their spirits. All of that happens in a nanosecond. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll never be separated from Him again. That's the mystery of the rapture and the resurrection. 11th, Paul refers to the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2. That's the mystery of the spirit of the Antichrist. We've done some recent sermons on this that was already working in the world at the time of Paul in the New Testament era. It will culminate with the arrival of the actual person called Antichrist, who will be fully possessed by Satan and will oppose Christ and rule the world during the Great Tribulation, the mystery of iniquity. The last one, the 12th one, is the mystery of Babylon the Great. That's in Revelation 17. This is the mystery of the final form of the global apostate false religion that began with the Tower of Babel and is energized by demonic forces, has opposed true worship of the true God throughout human history in all types of different forms, mystery religions and occultic practices in Rome and Greece and Babylon and other places and all over the world today, the New Age movement, all of that, all false religions are part of this, energized by demonic forces, and it will come to a culmination in the tribulation period when this apostate, false, global church assists the Antichrist in his rise to world domination. The first key word is mystery. And those are the 12 mysteries revealed in the New Testament. We're going to examine one of them this morning, or at least get started with it. The second key word in this text is godliness. Godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Cursed 22 times in the New Testament, 13 written by Paul in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, 5 in 2nd Peter, 4 in the book of Acts, written by Luke. The term godliness was used, of course, outside the New Testament in the Greek papyri as operative piety, and that mirrors how Paul and Peter and Luke use the term in the New Testament. It is normally not used as a quality or condition of the soul, as he's a godly person, but it's used most often as an action. In other words, practicing godliness. In other words, not piety as a state, but piety in action. We would call that godly living, living in a godly manner. For example, Paul refers to godliness as a lifestyle in 7 times in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 4, 7 and 8, chapter 6, 3, 5, 6, and 11. Peter uses it the same way 5 times in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1, 3, he refers to life and godliness, 1, 6, perseverance and godliness, 1, 7, kindness and godliness, chapter 2, verse 9, godly men, chapter 3, verse 11, holy conduct and godliness. Now, why am I laboring this point? Because Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a theory to be analyzed. It's not merely a set of facts to learn. Yeah, I got it. It is a life to live. Observe to do. That's the phrase so often used in the New Testament. We learn what God says so we can do it. Not just so we can say, I know it. If we know it and don't do it, then that increases our condemnation. We stand before the Lord one day and say, well, why didn't you do it? You mean I was supposed to do it also? I thought I just had to know it. Jesus asked his audience in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Good question. He told his disciples in the upper room in John 14, 21, he who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. There are more and more people in the church who call, especially in America, who call themselves Christians, who claim to love Jesus, but they live sexually immoral lives, worldly lives, the language they use, the ethics they follow, are no different from the unbelieving world, and they apparently do that without shame or guilt, and they seemingly have no interest in obeying what Jesus says about the subject, but they say, I love Jesus. Something's not right about that. The mystery of godliness is a truth which God has revealed that produces in those who embrace it a conscientious devotion to which that works out in a godly lifestyle. Did you notice what Paul said in verse 15? He said, in case I don't get there when I plan, I'm writing these things so you will know how to conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I'm giving you the information so you will do it, so that your life reflects the godliness that God requires of us, so that we are different from a godless pagan world. Well, what is this particular truth about the mystery of godliness? In a word, it is Jesus Christ himself. Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, what is the mystery of godliness? It is Christ. And here are six things concerning Christ which make up the mystery of godliness. Well, before we look at those six things, there's one other word there I need to refer to. That's the term great, because I've already contrasted this great mystery with the great tsunami disaster of 20 years ago. The word great means overwhelmingly large in scope and very significant. So he's saying, what I'm telling you is huge and extremely significant. Now, Paul doesn't use that word very often, but he does use it here. Biblical scholar Dwayne Litkin explains it's a great mystery that is overwhelmingly large in scope. I just said earlier that it covers everything, every molecule in the universe, and sublimely important in significance. Now notice what Paul says in the last part of verse 16 as he quotes that first century hymn. He says, the mystery of godliness is attested in the person of Jesus Christ. It all focuses on him. Now, he's already established that the greatness of this mystery of godliness is affirmed by a common confession of all true believers. All true believers understand this about Jesus. Now, in this poem, he's going to call to the witness stand six more witnesses from six key stages of Jesus' life to further attest to the truthfulness of this mystery. Webster defines attest as to certify, to serve as proof of, to declare to be true or genuine. And that's what these six witnesses will do. As I've said, these six lines are most likely taken from an early Christian hymn, and they highlight the work of Christ from his entrance into the world to his exit from the world, and they're very selective. If you think about it, there's no mention here of his teaching, no mention of his miracles. There's not even any direct mention of the cross. And I read that, and I say, well, why is that? Why would those be left out? And the reason is the emphasis is not on what Jesus did, it's on what others said or did in response to what he did. That, you know, think about it, that ought to make us stop and consider, what will others say about us when we're gone? This is what they said about Jesus. At every memorial service I conduct, and I've done a lot of them standing right here, I say some things about the deceased as we remember and reflect upon their life. Often they had a huge impact upon everybody that's gathered there for that service. We have fond memories and we think back and we appreciate what they did. How will you be remembered when you're gone? How will your loved ones remember you? I often stop and thank the Lord for my parents. My mom's still around. She'll be 97 in a week and a half. My aunts and uncles, most of them gone now. The impact they had upon my life when I was growing up. I thank the Lord for my pastors when I was growing up, school teachers, college and seminary professors who shaped my life and left their imprint on every sermon, every Bible lesson I prepare. I think of my college speech teacher, a little woman about that high who could put the fear of God in a guy twice her size. And I never speak in public without indirectly thinking about her and thanking the Lord for the impact she had on me. I'm thankful for the dozens of men and women, most of whom I've never met, many of whom are already in heaven, like some of the ones I've quoted this morning. They wrote books about the Bible and church history and theology and many other subjects, and I've read those books and benefited greatly from them. On this final Sunday of the year, with only a couple of days left until this year slips into history, it's good to look back over these past 12 months. What will your children and grandchildren and your friends and fellow believers say and do in response to your impact upon their lives in 2024? and even during your entire life, the whole time they've known you. Please note that all of the verbs in this poem are passive, not active. Paul is showing how other key witnesses attested to Christ during different stages of his life on earth. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was a legal principle that evidence, especially in a criminal case, had to be attested by at least two or three witnesses. For example, Deuteronomy 17:16, a single witness is not sufficient. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, Paul was very familiar with those verses and with that principle, and perhaps he had that in mind when he wrote these words. And he's going to add a list of witnesses to the common confession, and it's not going to be two or three more, it's going to be six witnesses that attest to Christ's greatness at key stages of his life. Well, here in this poem are the six stages of Christ's life on earth. We just have time to examine the first one this morning, and that first stage is his incarnation. When Christ's greatness was attested by Jesus himself, his incarnation. That's what we've been celebrating this month. The statement is, God was revealed or manifested in the flesh. If you have the NIV or the ESV, it will say he there instead of God because of some of the Greek manuscripts. But either way, the context clearly insists that the writer is talking about Jesus. God in the person of Christ appeared on earth in his own human body, which is the most stupendous miracle that's ever happened, and it is a mind-boggling thought. The Jehovah's Witnesses, other cults who appear at my front door sometimes, they don't believe that, but the Bible clearly teaches it. The person in Mary's womb was laid in the manger after his birth, there in Bethlehem, in a stable or a cave. As I said earlier, that little baby was the same person who created the vast expanses of deep space. He was God in flesh. The word revealed or manifested is the Greek word phaneros that's used in connection with Christ in three associations, three different times in the New Testament. Going backward, they are, first of all, this is in the future, his second coming. He will be revealed in full glory to the whole world. John says, every eye will see him. Won't be any mocking that day. No taking his name in vain. No late night comedians laughing about him. No profanity using his name. He will be revealed in his full glory to the entire world when he comes back. And we get to be with him. We get to watch the whole thing. What a thought. When he was on the earth the first time, there were his post-resurrection appearances. That's when in his risen glory, though some still somewhat veiled, he appeared to his disciples, Mark 16, John 21. 3.5 decades earlier, at the beginning of his first coming, when with his outward glory fully veiled in flesh, otherwise nobody could have gotten close to him. They would have burned up. His glory had to be veiled in flesh. He entered the world to manifest God's inner glory, his moral perfections. Therefore, in John 1, when he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the glory there was his perfection. He never did anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never sinned for 3.5 decades. So that means that at the first Christmas, the invisible God becomes visible. God is spirit. You can't see him, but now you could. God, who is pure spirit, became God in flesh. The eternal God who created time was born in time. The God of heaven, who was transcendent, who filled the universe, took up residence on this small planet in this solar system, in this galaxy, in one part of the vastness of the universe. New Testament writer William Hendrickson, who, as I said, is in heaven now, he puts it this way: the fact that one so glorious in his preexistence was willing to adopt the human nature in that curse-laden, weakened condition was a manifestation of an infinite, condescending love. At our Lord's Supper services, we sometimes sing a song based on 1 John 3:1. Millard used to love to quote this verse, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us." The word "manner" is what foreign love, what unworldly love, what alien love. This is beyond human, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not, because it knew him not. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, Mere Christianity, said the same thing in a different but unforgettable way. He says, "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body." If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab. The Apostle John said it succinctly in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh." You say, okay, I believe that, but what difference does that make as I go out tomorrow and I live my life? What practical difference should that truth make in my life? Well, let me offer two statements, a statement of challenge, a statement of comfort. First, the challenge. The condescension involved, and again, we cannot wrap our minds around this, because we've never been God. We've never been sinless. We've never been transcendent. We've never been infinite, and we never will be. We will be sinless one day, but not none of the other. The condescension involved in God becoming a human forever, and thus he will be, that set the standard of sacrifice. You see, even if Jesus hadn't suffered and died for us, the fact that he became permanently human for us is an unthinkable sacrifice. God calls you and me to sacrifice for others and to do it for his sake. As in Ephesians 4, it says, "Forgive one another because God forgave you for Christ's sake." Well, they don't deserve it. Doesn't matter. You didn't either. But for Jesus' sake, he forgave you, so you forgive others. One of the major problems in the church in this country is that far too many professing Christians think the world revolves around them, that church services on Sunday morning are to be designed to entertain them, to make them feel good, to pat themselves on the back, and that church programs exist merely to meet their needs. So they come to church when it's convenient, with nothing to offer to God, with no thought of their responsibility to their brothers and sisters in the church family, merely with empty hands asking, "What am I going to get out of it?" Consumers. But you know, I challenge you to find that attitude in the New Testament. I assure you, you can't. Rather, you'll read passages that tell us, put up with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Forgive each other. Submit to one another. Regard another as more important than yourself. And on, a long list of what we call the one another's in the New Testament. That is all based upon the example that the Lord gave us. Remember when he washed their feet, and he said, "You see what I've done? If I, your master, have washed your feet, then you should," we would expect him to say, "then you should wash my feet." But the way we wash his feet is to wash one another's feet, to serve one another. We're to sacrifice and give ourselves up for others. And admittedly, that's hard to do. But we'll never sacrifice for anyone like God has sacrificed for us. That's the challenge. Here's the comfort. The incarnation put a human being at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the God-man. He's seated there right now. And if you don't see the significance of that, then you haven't talked to anyone lately who was hurting. Some of you are experiencing the truth of this right now as you're dealing with your own physical or emotional issues, or that of your loved ones. Maybe family conflicts or physical conflicts, or relational, whatever. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's hold firmly to our confession. That's verse 14. Verses 15 and 16 says that this high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But he's tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. He's been where we are. He's lived among us. He knows firsthand what it means to suffer and to hurt and to lose a family member in death. So when we pray to him, we talk to someone who completely understands. That's why God knows everything as far, even humanity, he knows it factually, intellectually. Jesus, by becoming one of us, experienced that. And that's why God committed all judgment to his Son. Every human being will stand before Jesus Christ one day because he lived here among us. He was tempted in every area that we've been tempted. He knows what it is to be human in a sinful world. So nobody can stand before him and say, well, you just don't understand. Yes, he does. Because of his incarnation, God the Son knows human hurts, disappointments, fears, sorrows, griefs, temptations, frustrations, irritations, pain, even death by firsthand personal experiences. He knows what it is to be betrayed, to be hurt. Christ's greatness was attested by himself in the first stage, his incarnation. That's what we've been celebrating again this month, the birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God. My family watched the Nativity story this past week like we do every Christmas, and after all these years, as many times as I've seen it, I know it by heart, I know what the dialogue is going to be and all that, but I still can't watch the birth without tearing up. And I know that that little baby that's being born there or being portrayed as being born, I know that's not Jesus, but on that first Christmas, it was Jesus. And I look into that little baby, firstborn, newborn, totally helpless, and that was God in the flesh. Mary was the first human being to see what God looked like as a human being. What a thought. What a thought. Do you know him? On the final Sunday of the year, I often talk about the wise men who came to Bethlehem to worship the newborn king and to bring him costly gifts. We'll put that off for another year. But do you worship him? Have you presented to him the gift of yourself as we enter this new year, presenting your body a living sacrifice? I'm yours, Lord, everything I have. This might be my last year. I don't want to waste a day. I want to live it for your glory. Here are my hands, my eyes, my mind, my mouth. All that I have, I give to you. I want it to count for you, your glory. That's what it means to present your body a living sacrifice. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a song that refers back to those wise men who came and reminds us of how we should respond. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to reflect back upon the life of our Savior, especially his birth. As we begin to analyze this poem and the different stages of his life and those who attested to his greatness. We pray for everyone here, if there's anyone with us today, never truly put their trust in Christ. Open their eyes, Lord, bring them to a genuine awareness of their need of who Jesus is and how to embrace him by faith. And Lord, help us, Lord, make this coming year the best year of spiritual growth for all of us to move ahead for him, to go deeper, to be broader in our outreach to others, to honor him in all that we do. Lord, we look back on this year. We're so grateful for your faithfulness and your mercy. We look ahead to this coming year that begins just a few hours. And we thank you that you've allowed us to live to see another Christmas and a new year approaching. And we offer ourselves to you. Use us for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name.